Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Our title this morning is Destroying Our Capacity to Love. We live today in an age of gimmicks. As you're driving down the street, you'll notice on the right is a gas station with a big sign out front, Free Lubrication. Then in small letters underneath, with oil and filter change. And so we have learned to read our signs carefully, because when we see that great big free sign, we have come to learn that underneath in the small print there's a catch to it. And so we ask ourselves, what's the catch? Today also we have widely advertised free love, but there's small print. And for those who read the small print, it says, at the expense of your capacity to love the most important person in the world, God's chosen partner for your life. Now in Scripture, we read, husbands, love your wives. But a man's ability to do so is directly related to his own moral standards. Now in this section of Exodus, we read that God had just taken Israel out of the land of Egypt, a land of immorality, a land of corruption. And God here tells them, I am taking you out of that land of slavery and corruption. And I am giving you freedom. And so that you will not lose your glorious freedom to love your life partner, I'm giving you a commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now this commandment we find from Jesus' own interpretation of it in Matthew 5, where he says, He that looketh upon a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her in his own heart. This commandment goes far beyond mere physical involvement. This commandment refers to all forms of immorality, whether of action or of thought. And we'd like to look this morning at three things regarding this commandment. First of all, how immorality destroys our capacity to love. Secondly, how to gain freedom from immorality. And thirdly, how to then rebuild our capacity to love. First of all, how immorality destroys our capacity to love. We hear much about that dashing lover, that Don Juan, as we say in English, but that grates on the Spanish ears because it's Don Juan in Spanish. But it's the Don Juan to us. The dashing lover who makes a very sorry excuse for a husband. He appears so glamorous, but he's worth so little. And the reason, some of the reasons he's worth so little is, first of all, he's very selfish. He's only interested in getting, not giving. That charming person is only interested in what he can get. And all of his charm is turned on and off at will according to what personal advantage it might invoke. And so he's only interested in getting and not giving. And the basic essence of marriage is giving and not getting. And so he strikes out on the first requirement. He's unfit to be a husband. In Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, really, Ephesians 4:19, and then again in Ephesians 5:3, we find a thought repeated regarding this man, this Don Juan. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19 we read, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, the word greediness used to have a wider connotation than it does today. When we hear greediness, we think immediately of money, mainly. But the word here is wider than that. And it's repeated also, the very same word, by the way, is in Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become the saints. The word covetousness there, we immediately think also of money. But it doesn't mean just that in Scripture. These two words, covetousness and greediness, are actually the very same word in the original. And they refer to a greedy desire to have more. But not just money. In fact, in these two verses, it refers to uncleanness. A greedy desire to have more uncleanness. And this is what is built up in these people. A frantic search for selfish happiness. And so this greediness, this never being able to be satisfied, always greedily searching for more selfish interest in the area of immorality. And so he's selfish. He's also connected with this, very insensitive to other people. Did you notice in Ephesians 4:19, who being past feeling, he has no feeling for other people. It's a purely selfish outlook. Insensitive to the needs of other people. And so he makes a very poor husband because he's extremely insensitive to the needs of his wife. We find related to this also in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. Solomon talks about the same type of person. Proverbs 6, 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Now, destroyeth his own soul, here I don't believe refers as much to eternal perdition, although Paul does refer in the New Testament, the fact that amongst others, the adulterer does not have part in the kingdom of God. Here I believe destroying his own soul has other connotations. And if you look up in Strong's, you'll find the word there means to ruin or to corrupt. So he that committeth adultery with a woman corrupts his own soul, covers his own soul with a scar tissue so that feeling is dulled. He has no longer any feeling, becomes insensitive to all needs except his own. In Proverbs 2:19, we read of the same, we read of the adulterous woman, a strange woman. And he that goes unto her says, none that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. Solomon says, none that go unto her return again. Now, I don't believe that that means that it's impossible for a person to be forgiven who has gone in unto a strange woman. However, I do believe that Solomon is saying they will never return again the same. A person is never the same after having broken this commandment. A person, Solomon says, never will be the same again because there is lasting damage to the soul. That doesn't mean that the person cannot be forgiven and cannot then accomplish great things for God, still be used of God. I believe that's true. And some would even say, well, I know people that have afterwards really been outstanding servants for God in many ways. And I don't deny that. Some would say, well, they've gone far beyond Christians, ordinary, normal Christians that had never gotten into any problems. And that's possible as well. But you see, we have to be careful of our standards. What is success? Success is not measuring my accomplishments alongside of other people's accomplishments. or measuring my growth alongside other people's growth. Success is not what I am compared to what other people are. Success is what I am compared to what God intended me to be. And that means that if I damage my soul, then I will never reach the potential that God intended for me. Now, I might have tremendous motivation and surpass others in many ways, but I will never reach the potential that God has intended for me. And so the higher motivation might make a person have great accomplishments, but never that all that which God had intended. And so we are never better for having sinned. The experience of sin does not help us. Sometimes we get the idea, well, here's a person who's been through it all, and so he's got the experience, and if anybody can counsel you, he can. I wouldn't be too sure about that. Sin never helps us. And I think we are arguing on false ground when we make that kind of statement. We are never more useful because of sin. It might give some motivation and make it look that way. In the garden, for example, Satan's temptation to Eve was that, you'll never really know all this will do for you until you try it. And Eve, I suppose, afterwards could say, don't eat that. I did, and look what it does to you. But that really is not the strongest kind of counsel. She would have been much more effective had she been able to say, I found a way of obeying God, and look what that has done for me. And so the argument from the positive side is much more effective. The personal experience in sin is never helpful. It's always disastrous. And God here says, thou shalt not commit adultery, because immorality will never help you. The experience will never really help you. It will always be a hindrance to you. God will still be able to forgive and use you, but you will never be the better for it. God tells us in His Word that it will definitely hinder our ability to love and enjoy God's life partner for us. Now, how then can we gain freedom from immorality? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13, we have two verses that I think are very helpful along this line. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. We have here a two-sided statement, twofold. Paul says, first of all, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so we have here both sides of the picture. Paul says, first of all, don't yield your members, your bodily members, to sin. On the contrary, yield, hand over your body to God. And so there's the negative and the positive there. Do not yield our members to sin, but do yield our members to God. And I think sometimes it's helpful to yield our members to God specifically, member by member. For example, I think it's very scriptural for us to give our eyes to God. Christ says in Matthew 5 that a man can commit adultery just with his eyes. And so I believe it would be very scriptural for us to give our eyes to God. Peter says in 2 Peter, he talks about the ungodly men whose eyes are full of adultery. And Job chapter 31 says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I consider or look upon a woman? And so Job said, I decided that I was going to give God my eyes. And I believe it's very scriptural for us just to do that and say, God, I want you to have my eyes that they might see people's needs rather than the purposes for which I would use my eyes. You take my eyes, then that I might see people's needs rather than I using them to corrupt my soul. I believe it would be scriptural for us to give God our clothing. Proverbs says much about the harlot, and it also mentions in chapter 7 about the clothing of the harlot. Her clothing is very provocative. And provocative clothing can provoke not only laxity in the wearer, but also lust in the observer. And I believe it would be very scriptural just to go through the wardrobe and say, God, you take my wardrobe. Anything that's here that you would rather not have here, I'll gladly throw it away. I want you to have my wardrobe. You just go through it and you do what you want with it. It's all yours. I believe that it's scriptural for us to give God our food and our leisure time as well. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 16, we read, this was the iniquity of Sodom. Now, we all know what Sodom was. Sodom and Gomorrah were the corrupt, immoral cities that God destroyed, fire and brimstone. We know what the word sodomy means, the ultimate of impurity. And what was the sin then of Sodom, that immoral city? Ezekiel says, this was the iniquity of Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. And so I believe that it would be very scriptural to give God our fullness of bread, our pride first of all, and then our fullness of bread, and our abundance of idleness. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Jeremiah tells about Israel when it had gotten to the place of that Sodom and Gomorrah had gotten. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, he talks this way about the people that Isaiah, we read this morning in Sunday school class, Isaiah called them the people of Sodom. And Jeremiah talks about these people of Sodom. Jeremiah 5, 7, how shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? We find a very definite connection then with abundance of food and moral impurity. And in the other, from the other standpoint, we all remember well the story of David. King David had won many battles. But one day King David decided he would send out his armies to let them do battle and he would stay home. He would stay home and rest. King David stayed home, but he didn't rest. He got into trouble because he had time on his hands. And he saw another man's wife and ended up committing adultery and murder. I believe it's very scriptural for us to give God our food and our leisure time, because these can easily lead to moral impurity. And so we can give them to God. My time and my appetite. That's what Paul did. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:27, I keep my body under. What did he mean? His time and his food were in God's hands, as well as his eyes and clothes, I'm sure. Now, we don't want just moral freedom. We want that. But we also need to rebuild our capacity to love the most important people that God has for us to love? And I think our answer to that is in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I'm sure that most of us are familiar with these verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so here we have, once again, two aspects. And Paul says, I beseech you, brethren. And he beseeches them two things. First of all, that you not be conformed to this world. And he says, the way not to be conformed to this world, which of course is moral impurity, is by giving your body to God. That's why he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The way to keep then from moral impurity, from being conformed to this world, is by giving our bodies to God. And then he says, but you want to go beyond that, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the transformation then, the rebuilding of our capacity to love, is by giving our minds to God. And sometimes in Scripture, heart is also referred to with the idea of mind. The Lord Jesus, for example, said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders and adulteries, and etc. And so giving our hearts and minds to God is the way that we can then rebuild our capacity to love. Also in Proverbs we read, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of the heart then comes the motivations and the ability, the capacity then to love. Coming out of the heart is through rebuilding our minds, rebuilding our thought patterns. And we do this through meditation in Scripture, meditating on God's thoughts until we begin to think like God thinks. And he says the result then is that you will be able to prove or put to the test what is God's perfect will. And he says, as you meditate on Scripture and get it into your mind and into your heart, then you're able to put it into action. This then will rebuild your heart's capacity to love. And so we get into Scripture. We search Scripture. And as we do so, we find that there are some very interesting commands. We've already referred to one of them. The first one that we referred to was, husbands, love your wives. Now, it does not say, feel love. It says, show love. And, of course, our first thought then is, well, you know, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'm not going to show something, I'm not going to act out something I don't really feel. But that's a very fallacious way of reasoning. Most of you have seen the little diagram on faith as being a train. You know, the locomotive is the fact. And then, next after that is the faith. And then after that comes, at the very tail end, the caboose is feeling. Now, feeling doesn't pull the train. The train is pulled by the facts, as they are followed by faith. And in salvation, for example, there's the fact, Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's the fact. Then as I place faith in that fact, Jesus Christ died for my sins, I still might not have any feeling at all. But Scripture says that if I will call upon the name of the Lord, I'll be saved. And so I know, without any gush of feeling of any kind, that if I call on the name of the Lord, I'll be saved. And so I put my faith in that fact of Christ's death for me, and I am saved, whether I feel anything or not. Now, the wonderful thing is, once I put my faith in the fact of Christ's death for me, then the peace of God fills my heart. I get all kinds of feelings. But I don't get it before, I get it afterwards. It's the same thing with all of God's commands. God doesn't give us a big gush of feelings to talk us into doing what he wants us to do. He says, now this is what I want you to do. And if you will in faith do this, you'll be happy. Blessed is the man. And so there's nothing hypocritical about by faith just doing what God commands you to do. And when you do it, you'll find that you'll be amazed. All the happiness that God gives, all the joy. And so that's what he wants us to do. To love. Husbands, love your wives. Now, what does that mean? Love means to discern and meet the basic needs of other people. And so loving our wives is discerning and meeting their basic needs. Building sensitivity to the needs of and wishes of others is what real love is. And so we can do that without any big gush of feelings, discerning and meeting the basic needs and wishes. And as we do that, we find that God, as He always does, He blesses and brings joy into our hearts. Now, I remember very clearly the time when I felt that I would never understand women. I really thought it was just an impossible thing for a man to understand a woman. But you know what I'm beginning to find out? I find that every area in which I do not understand my wife are precisely the areas where I am insensitive to her needs. Women are very logical and very intelligent. When a man is insensitive to a woman's needs, he feels that she is very illogical and unintelligent. So that means those areas in which I feel she is illogical and unintelligent are the very areas where I must build love by discerning and meeting the needs that I'm apparently very blind to. Otherwise, I would understand her. And as I build those needs, those areas where I do see those needs, then I think the next step, one of the greatest things that a husband can do is if he can enable his wife to share with him times and areas where she feels he is being insensitive to her needs. Once you've worked on all the ones you know about already, when you think that you've got most of them, then you ask her, would you share with me the times when you get the feeling that I am being insensitive to your needs? And you have a whole lot of things, more things to work on. And this is what it means, husbands, love your wives. You know, building love is an exciting thing. It really is. And you'll enjoy every minute of it. It's really thrilling. Then there's another commandment, Proverbs 5:18. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. You know, I firmly believe that the moment that my wife ceases to be my joy and delight, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble, first of all, because that means I have fallen into selfishness. Because Scripture says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so I'm not doing the most blessed thing. I'm trying to receive and not give. And since I am not giving to meet her needs, that's the reason then that I've lost my joy. Not only have I fallen then into selfishness, but I am also in grave danger of moral impurity. God told Ezekiel, chapter 24 of Ezekiel, He said, Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife away from you. She's going to die. Do you know what He said? He didn't say, I'm going to take your wife away from you. He said, Ezekiel, I'm going to take away the desire of thine eyes. Do you know when your wife stops being the desire of your eyes will find other things to desire. And then Proverbs says, and be thou ravished always with her love. And that means that God is telling us that He never intended the courtship to cease, nor the honeymoon to be over. You say, well, what about women? Well, women also have temptations. We read in Scripture about the strange woman, and we know from our own day that women have temptations to immorality, just the same as men do. And the solution is the same. Basically, it's giving our bodies to God and filling our minds with Scripture. We have an outstanding example in Scripture of a woman who maintained moral purity in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. We have a beautiful testimony. Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. Joseph and Mary had brought Jesus to the temple. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Aser. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Here we have this outstanding woman. We read that after 7 years of married life, her husband died, she became a widow. And here she was now, 84 years old, 50 or 60 years of being a widow. We don't find here a lonely, bitter woman, nor do we find a woman of compromising moral standards. But we find here a joyous, fulfilled woman of deep spiritual insight. Now that means that God is able to meet our deepest needs. Whether or not you have a husband, or whether or not even if you have a husband you feel like you don't, God is able to meet your deepest spiritual needs. We find here that Anna was completely, joyously fulfilled in God. As we give our bodies to God to be temples of the Holy Spirit, as our minds are filled with His Word and His presence, that's what it says about Anna. She departed not from the temple. There she was, hearing the Word of God all the time, worshiping the Lord all the time, spending time in fasting and prayer. God was able to meet all of her needs. And my, what an instrument of God. It says everybody that came to Jerusalem, they heard from Anna. And she was a witness to them. Her joy in the Lord, her faithfulness to Him. She just couldn't have asked for anything more. You say, well, after all those years of being alone, she wasn't alone. God is able to meet all of our needs, our deepest needs. And she was radiant. You know, immorality is Satan's cheap substitute for God's glorious best for our lives. So free love has to be perhaps one of the most expensive products that you can buy. They call it free, but you have to read the small print. Any shade of immorality in my life costs me the terrible price of diminishing my capacity to love my life partner, and at the same time also to love God. The solution, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Secondly, to give God our bodies, submission of our bodies to Him, that the Holy Spirit might use our members as God would use them. And then transformation of our minds through meditation in the Word of God, building God's way of thinking into our minds. And then it's exciting to see God building up again our capacity to love and to see Him meet our own deepest needs. Building our capacity to love others and to love Him as well. Our capacity to love God, and so even if you don't have a partner, God will build your capacity to love Him in ways that you never really thought possible. An exciting life of spiritual insight and spiritual joy. You know, there's a song that we sing quite often, Sweeter as the Years Go By, number 253. And as we've sung that song from time to time, my thought has always just been, well, as the chorus says, richer, fuller, deeper, Jesus' love is sweeter, sweeter as the years go by. And that's true. The relationship of the believer with Jesus Christ is sweeter every year. But you know, we read in Scripture also that the relationship of Jesus Christ and the believer, His church, is also pictured in the relationship of the husband and wife. And so how can it be that here's one relationship, Jesus and His people, Christ and me. Here's a relationship that gets sweeter as years go by, and here's the type of that relationship. Shouldn't that get sweeter as years go by? Shouldn't that relationship of husband and wife be sweeter as the years go by, so that after 20, 30, 40 years, we can say, it gets better all the time. Better all the time. I believe that's what God intends. He wouldn't have made this a type if He didn't intend that they should be similar. Let's, as we sing this, sing not only realizing that God wants our relationship with Him to be sweeter, but He wants our relationship with others whom He wants us to love to be sweeter. Sweeter as the years go by. Just better and better all the time. And if as we sing there's something that you recognize is destroying or diminishing your capacity to love, then this would be the time to tell that to God. Tell God, Lord, I didn't realize that this, what I thought was so innocent, that this, the laxity that I didn't think was terribly important, is actually diminishing my capacity to love. To love my partner, to love Thee. And so I want it to go. It has to go. Because I want to build love. I don't want to tear it down. As we sing, God has spoken to your heart. Let's just talk to Him and determine that we'll not allow Satan to tear down the capacity that God wants to build, and that is to love a partner, to love Him. Shall we stand and sing 253?